The Bible reading for today is from Genesis 19, page 14 in your church Bibles. Genesis 19. The two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at Sodom's gate. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, "My lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet and spend the night. Then you can get up early and go on your way." "No," they said, "we would rather spend the night in the square." But he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. He prepared a feast and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. They called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them." Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. He said, "Don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't had sexual relations with a man. I'll bring them out to you and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men, because they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of the way," they said, adding, "This one came here as a foreigner, but he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than to them." They put pressure on Lot and came up to break down the door. But the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with a blinding light so that they were unable to find the entrance. Then the angel said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, a son-in-law, your sons and daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were going to marry his daughters. "Get up," he said. "Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on. "Get up, take your wife and two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. Then they brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life. But I can't run to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to run to. It is a small place. Let me go there. It's only a small place, isn't it? So that I can survive." And he said to him, "All right, I'll grant your request about this matter too, and will not demolish the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run there, for I cannot do anything until you get there." Therefore, the name of the city is Zoar. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky, the Lord rained burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land, like the smoke of a furnace. So it was, when the Lord destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval, when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. Lot departed from Zoar and lived in the mountains along with his two daughters, because he was afraid to live in Zoar. Instead, He and his two daughters lived in a cave. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man in the land to sleep with us, as is custom of the land. Come, let's get our father to drink wine so that we can sleep with him and preserve our father's line." So they got their father to drink wine that night, and the firstborn came and slept with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Look, I slept with my father last night. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight so you can sleep with him and we can preserve our father's line." That night, they again got their father to drink wine, and the younger went and slept with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The firstborn gave birth to a son and named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger also gave birth to a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today.
Good morning, my name is JJ. I'm one of the ministers here at Northmead and Winston Hills Anglican Churches. Great to see you all here. Fun passage for us to look at this morning. I noticed the last passage I got to preach to you was Noah and the flooding of the entire world. So Adrian seems to give me all the cheery ones. So how about I pray and then we'll get stuck into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that it is living and active. We pray now that as we come to look at it and we come to look at your justice and mercy, we might see just how great a God you really are, and we might respond in trust and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all of us actually believe in justice. No one really benefits when the guilty go unpunished or when innocent people are charged. The problem is we rarely stop to think about why we are so concerned for justice as human beings. Because if Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, is right when he says we live in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, then surely some people will get hurt and other people will get lucky. And you won't find rhyme or reason in any of it, nor any justice. No design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, if that is true, then why as a society are we so concerned for justice? And I wonder when the last time it was that you actually sat down and thought about this question seriously, this question of justice in our lives. I have to think about it all the time. I have four little kids. They are constantly crying for justice. It's a really big, important idea for them. They want justice. Their one sibling hits the other. They want justice. One sibling takes something, the food that they had, or doesn't get the same amount of food. They want justice. Justice is a big deal in my household. Well, in these opening chapters of the Bible, it shows us that God is deeply concerned for justice. And it suggests that for him, right and wrong matters deeply. And I think this suggestion of justice and it being so important in these early chapters actually reflect that we are created in the image of God. We are created to be people who care about justice just like God does. And if nothing else from these chapters, where Sodom and Gomorrah is wiped from the face of the planet, it reveals God cares about right and wrong, and thank God that he does. Because the story began last week with God telling Abraham that he's going to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham begins this negotiation with God. He says, what if you can find 50, maybe 45, maybe 40, 30, 20, 10, gets him down to 10. And really what Abraham is doing is he's thinking about his nephew Lot who lives there. And the destruction of Sodom reveals just how much God really does care about justice. And he will punish people who do evil. What we actually see in this chapter is God damns because he gives a damn. He will not allow evil and wickedness to go unpunished. Now, some people want to suggest that what we see here in the sinful nature of the men who come out, it's inconceivable. It doesn't actually happen. It's kind of been exaggerated by the biblical author so to justify the response of God. But I think to think that way just shows how very little experience you have of human nature. Just go to the Congo. Think about Stalin or Hitler or Pol Pot. Visit Syria or North Korea. Do you know in the last century it is estimated that between 1 to 200 million people died violently? Our world is full of evil and wickedness. And I wonder what shocks us more in this chapter, humanity's depravity or God's judgment upon it. And what we see in today's chapter is nothing compared to really what we saw in chapter 6, where God destroys the whole world. But let's have a closer look at what God has to say about his justice in these chapters. Let's first of all look at Lot's hospitality. It really highlights the ongoing problem, this chapter, of sin that's been continuing throughout the book of Genesis. So in chapter 19, the two angels, they enter Sodom. And Lot sees them, and immediately he does exactly what his uncle did. And he shows these men hospitality, real hospitality, to complete and utter strangers. This is not just a kind of a drink of water, but this is a meal. This is an opportunity. This is somewhere to lie down, to rest, to wash your feet. It's exactly what Abraham did. But this time the men say, thanks, but no thanks, Lot. We're just going to go down to the town square and have the night there. But Lot insists. He gets urgent. He pleads with them to stay at his house. And the point is, it's no longer just about hospitality, but fear for their safety. And I think Lot's desperation for this men's safety shows that this chapter is not just a one-off event. As if this is the first time something like this has actually happened in the city. The events that we read about on this night are a snapshot of the type of behavior that has consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot knows the kind of sinful, depraved, violent people who live in his town. It's a bit like a tourist kind of flying in flying into Sydney, and they meet you and you say, you know what? Come and stay at my house. And they said, no, thank you very much, but I'm just going to go sleep on a bench in King's Cross. I'm going to go to Hyde Park and just spend the night there. Just that'll be okay, won't it? It's crazy and it's dangerous. But Lot is insistent. And so they go to his place and they're having dinner, and all of a sudden, Lot's fears are confirmed. Verse 4. Before they went to bed, the men of Sodom, the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. Here you have the men from every part of the city, both the young and the old. It's not just some criminals or some seedy minority. This is every single man in the city demanding to have sex with these two strangers. They're demanding that Lot hand them over so that they can rape them. And now, we're not told why they want to do this. Could be some weird display of power on the men's part. But we need to remember why the angels have come to Sodom in the first place. Because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah was great and has reached God. God knows that sin is bad. But it's like he's kind of giving Sodom just this one more chance. God is willing to spare such a despicable place that if just 10 righteous people could be found, we heard in the last chapter, he would spare it. But at this point, God gets the answer that he's been looking for. This place is utterly sinful and wrong. It's wrong because they reject God who created them. They reject the God who created them in the way that they view sex. See, God intended sex for the purpose of husband and wife to enjoy physical and emotional union, and so that we might have kids. What these men want to do in regards to sex is as far removed from God's plans and purposes for it as possible. It is evil. It's destructive. It's wrong. And Lot knows it. And in the end, Lot does something very brave. He goes out, he shuts the door behind him, he puts himself between the angry, lustful mob of men and his guests. He puts his body on the line to protect them. And then he pleads, verse 7, have a look. He said, don't do this evil, my brothers. He says, don't do this wicked thing. And then he says, well, it's shocking. actually what he says next, isn't it? Until this point, Lot has looked like a really good guy. But then verse 8, he says this. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't had sexual relations with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men, because they have come under the protection of my roof. He's got concern for these men, but what about his daughters? Aren't his daughters under the protection of his roof as well? What sort of dad offers his child up to an angry crowd to save a bunch of strangers? He's gone nuts. It's nice that he wants to look after these guys, but this is ridiculous. What he is offering is just as wicked as the thing that he is trying to avoid. Unfortunately for his daughters, the men aren't interested. These men are rather thinking to themselves, who is this guy? He's not even one of us. And he's telling us how to live. He's telling us what we're doing is evil. And so they threaten Lot and they say, you think we were going to treat them bad? You just wait. You're going to get it even worse now, buddy. You're in for it. They respond with this extraordinary and arrogant offense that someone might dare to correct their utter godlessness. And how familiar does that feel to us as Christians in the world in which we live, surrounded by godless people, that you would even suggest that there might be a better way, and the offense that you cause. And just when it looks like the situation is about to blow up, verse 10, these two men that Lot was unsuccessfully trying to protect end up saving him. And in more than one way. Firstly, they rescue Lot from this kind of crazy mob. They strike the men down with blindness. They save him from the crowd. But more importantly, they warn him that God is about to destroy the city. But it's not just that they offer him to save him, but his whole family as well. And it's interesting, just as Abraham was blessed by God and his whole family shared in that blessing, so as God shows mercy to Lot, it extends to his whole family. So verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws, who were going to marry his daughters. Get up, he said. Get up out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. Do you notice that Lot goes out to speak to his sons-in-law? But do you remember, just a few verses before, that every single man from the whole city, both young and old, gathered outside his door to demand sex with his guests? Even those men who are pledged to be married to his daughters. This is sick. This is horrible. This place where he is living and that he calls home is terrible. How could he live here? But it's interesting. It doesn't stop that offer of escape being offered to these men. Even these men who would kind of have the chance to be saved because they are linked to Lot. Sometimes we come across people who deny the reality of God's ultimate judgment, though, don't we? When in fact, it's nothing more than the second oldest lie in the Bible. In Genesis 3:14, Satan says to Adam and Eve, you will surely not die. God will surely not judge you. And Lot's son-in-laws are men just like this. They laugh at the idea of God's judgment. Oh, good one, Lot. That can't be. God's not going to do anything. There's a God out there who's going to destroy us for our wickedness. No. You've got it completely wrong. It's just a joke. Lot says, God's about to destroy this city. And they laugh at the idea. They think he's joking. I mean, does that sound familiar to you? Because that is what we're saying all the time as Christians, isn't it? In fact, it's part of our defining reality here at Northmead that Jesus Christ is the one who was crucified and gloriously risen and is returning to judge both the living and the dead. The Bible makes it very clear this world is coming to an end. This city that we live in will be destroyed. But you can be rescued. You can be saved from the coming judgment by believing in Jesus. That's our message. And how does our world respond to it? It laughs. And it seems to the world that it's just a big joke. And then we take it all too seriously. We are hearing the same warning as these men, and we are watching people make the exact same response. The sons-in-law just ignore the message and they laugh. They don't believe in God's judgment. They don't believe they will be held accountable for their actions. And let me say, if you think that I am joking about God's coming wrath, I'm not. But in the end, God rescues Lot. Lot believes what God has to say. He knows it's true. But you notice that by dawn, Lot still hasn't left the city. He's still kind of hanging around. He's still hesitating. He finds it hard to leave. Now, my guess is he's finding it tough because it's such a beautiful city with such lovely people who give such great hospitality to those who just rock up to the place. But whatever reason, the angels have to drag him out of the city. Flee for your lives, they say. They physically kind of have to drag him out of the place. But as they leave, his wife doesn't want to go. And so she looks back with desire on the city. And in verse 26, she is turned into pillar. That seems hard to believe, doesn't it? How could you be reluctant to leave such a scum-filled city, to leave a place filled with that much sin and depravity, with that much sexual perversion, where the best men you can find for your daughters want to do something like this? But the truth is, we're exactly like Lot and his wife. We find ourselves at the same time repulsed and disgusted by what we see in our world, what we see in our city. But at the same time, we are drawn and attracted to it. We are tied up in it. The society and culture we are a part of, we are just so attached to it. It's no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. The attitude to sex by our society and media is no less depraved than Sodom. But I tell you what, I would find it hard to believe this city, wouldn't you? I would find it hard to leave Sydney, wouldn't you? This world holds out depravity, pleasure, and materialism, and we find it hard not to drink deeply from that cup. God is going to destroy this world. And so don't get so attached to it that you will be destroyed with it as well. You see, Lot was rescued, he was dragged out of his place, but he lost his home. He lost his neighbors, he lost his friends, he lost his wife. He almost lost everything. But God saved his life. And he saved in spite of himself. He saved because God remembered his uncle Abraham. Just as God remembered Noah, God remembers Abraham. He remembers the promises he made to Abraham to bless him and for him to be a blessing to the world. And here Lot is blessed from his connection with his uncle once again. God is showing us what it looks like for him to commit himself to people. It means God will save people even as he acts in judgment. In the end, when you look closely at this guy Lot, he's not a great guy, is he? Why rescue this guy? In the end, he's kind of a jerk. And even as he's being rescued, he pleads for another crack to kind of live in the city, or at least as close to the city that is about to be destroyed. So verse 18, Lot says to the angels, "No, my lords, please. If your servant has indeed found favor in your sight and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life, but I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to run to. It is a small place. Please let me go there. It's only a small place, isn't it? So I can survive." See, Lot cannot survive without his Sodom. So how is it that Lot is saved? Well, the answer is there in verse 16. But he hesitated, but because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, and then they brought them out and left them outside the city. God is the just and judge who will judge the wicked. And yet he is merciful and he rescues Lot out of kindness of who he is. Lot is rescued in the end despite all his faults, because in the end he trusts God. But Lot is not meant to be a moral guide for us. His decision to move to Sodom, his decision to offer his daughters, his unwillingness to leave the world. And then finally, you get this image of a drunken old man in an incestuous mess with his daughters. It's kind of like an episode of Days of Our Lives or something like that. It's horrible. But when warned of the destruction that is about to come upon his city, he flees and he's saved. And so what we see in this story is God is both the God of justice and the God of extraordinary mercy. I've got to tell you, I'm thankful for this story, because even though I've been a Christian for more than 33 years of my life, I look at this story of Lot and I see so many of the contradictions in him, in myself. Not to condone any love of the world, but it would be absolute and pure hypocrisy if I were to stand up before you all now and pretend that my life has been one long list of perfect decisions and unadulterated right love of God constantly. And I don't know about you, but I find it hard and become more conscious in life of the terrible decisions that I've made along the way and the things that I've done. And in those quiet moments, when I'm by myself, I think, I can't even believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I said that to my wife, to my kids, to my friends. And come and see me if you aren't aware of any of those things in you, and I'll try and help you see them, because you must be the most extraordinary self-unaware person in this room if you think you could stand up and do that. But God, in his mercy, sees Lot. He drags him out of the city. And this encourages me because it means I'm going to continue to pray for people who seem like they're unwilling to be saved. Because if God can rescue Lot, then that brother-in-law of mine with that faint knowledge of God, or that neighbor who thinks there's nothing more in this world and loves it so much, pray for them, because God can rescue anyone, even if they seem unwilling. But in the end, we hear about the fruit of Lot right at the end of the passage. And just when you think the events couldn't get any stranger or more disturbing, Lot and his daughters find themselves living in a cave, and his daughters are worried that they're never going to have kids. And so Lot's daughters get their dad drunk, and they sleep with him, and they have their father's children. In the end, Lot would have been the father, the grandfather, and the uncle to these kids. His daughters would have been the stepsisters of their own children. It's just messed up, and it's really sad and ironic. And it's a whole sorry affair, because the very daughters that Lot was prepared to give away to the men of Sodom to do with as they please, his daughters that he gave up to rape, end up raping him. He's willing for them to be used, and they end up using him. This is almost the most corrupt part of the whole chapter. And Lot is meant to be the hero in this story. It really confirms that Lot wasn't saved because he deserved it somehow. The attitude to his family and women, his attitude to sexual relationships, has been inherited by his daughters, and in the end, they are no better than Sodom. And all we see from these chapters, and all we hear about the children that are born here, is they become the Ammonites and the Moabites. And in 500 years' time, they will be the nations that God tells Israel to go and destroy. These children end up being the enemies of God's people. But what's this got to do with us? 4,000 years later, as we live in Sydney, what's this got to do with us? Well, we need to first of all remember that the God who brought destruction and an end to this wicked city is the same God that we pray to today. He's the same God that we trust our lives with each and every day. It's the same God that we share with our friends and neighbors and work colleagues. He's the same God we want this world to know today. More than this, it shows us God's promises. God's promises to Abraham to save and to bless the world and to rescue his people. It's God's commitment to Abraham 4,000 years later, through his son, Jesus Christ, that you and I are saved and will be saved. And God, in the end, is still dealing with the same sort of people. People who still pervert and distort God's goodwill for our lives. Because you and I, our world, live lives that are damaging to ourselves, damaging to our families, damaging to others. We live lives that have no room for God. And so just as we wrap up, as we've read a story that really does sound like a soap opera, remember Abraham's words to God in Genesis 18:25. Won't the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now let me ask you, is that your God? God will not let sin go unpunished. Don't ever think that God will let people in this world who are wicked get away with their sin. God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. This God will do what is just, and that means he must act seriously when it comes to sin. Don't be like Lot and his wife, who looked longingly back at the city when God destroyed it. Don't be someone who refuses to leave this place. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Remember her. Because whoever tries to keep his life in this world, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for my word will save it. What might cause you to look back? Remember Lot's wife and let go of it. Let go of the world's priorities and ideals. Let go of the world's treasures and goals. Lose it for the sake of your life and life forever with God. But finally, this God who must judge and will judge the world is also the God who loves to show mercy. Wicked people can be spared because of the righteous one, because of Christ. And so we should pray. We should pray as a church, pray urgently that God would show mercy to this city around us. We should make prayers for Sydney a regular feature of our gatherings here at North Mead and Winston Hills, in our gospel teams, in our personal lives, because if we don't pray for the people of Sydney, then who will? Who will pray for the millions of souls that right now are heading to hell? God loves to show mercy. God will save his people, and not even sin and death will stop that from happening. It is in the nature of God to show salvation for the sake of the righteous one. See, I asked earlier, what sort of father would give up his child to save a bunch of strangers? God did. God gave his only son and handed him over to death and an angry mob so that we might be saved. And all we can do in response to that is trust and pray. So let's do that now. Let's talk to God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that in your Son, you willingly handed him over and he willingly did this that we might be saved. And we do pray for this city of Sydney. We pray that we will be prayerful people who are concerned for those who are lost, that they might come to know Jesus Christ, that they might be saved and have life with you forever. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.